Brother suggested we thought we might talk about the greatest thing. You know, there's an interesting order in which Apostle Paul approaches the church of Corinth in the letters that he wrote. In the first book of Corinthians, Apostle Paul shows his concern for them. Apostle Paul visited, according to the accounts in Acts, he visited the Corinthian church two different times. In Acts 18:11, it is recorded that he was there for 18 months. And on the second visit, as recorded in Acts 20, verse 3, he was there for another 3 months. So you can see, after spending that much time with the brethren and seeing their growth and development in the spiritual things, he became concerned, because in the first letter, Apostle Paul was concerned about the unity and the order in the church. He felt that the Corinthian church needed a lesson in unity. He devoted the first six chapters in the lesson based on reports which he had heard through the various brethren. He starts out the seventh chapter. He says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." The subject is then classified, we might say, as the Christian in a pagan society. It deals with all the facets of society and Christian living, eating, drinking. And then Apostle Paul lays the groundwork. He lays the groundwork for the next lesson which he wanted to impress on the church, relative to spiritual life, spiritual gifts. In the 12th through the 14th chapter, he dwells on the gifts of the Spirit. You remember how he took the 12th chapter? In the 12th chapter, he took the human body and he illustrated the unity by the in the body of the church, by the body and its function with its various members. Then the apostle epitomizes love, and he sets the stage for the great resurrection masterpiece which he presented. We might call it even life after death, in the first book of Corinthians, the 15th chapter. He closes his letter in the 16th chapter on the subject of Christian living. Now, this is somewhat a thumbnail sketch or a summary of the chapters in introduction to our subject and lesson. In our lesson in the beginning of the year of 1976, we thought we could take the lessons and enumerate some high points and set them as our objectives for the year to come. However, I feel certain that practically everyone within the hearing of my voice knows and has thought about the closing of the year and has made resolves what they would like to do, what they have resolved to do to develop and enhance their Christian life in the year to come. It seems that the Christmas season gives expression in the spirit of giving, and the very thought of a new year generally falls and fills the hearts with a special love toward one another. Thinking runs in lines with goodness and giving. This was evidenced thus far at this particular convention. Interwoven into many discourses, the brethren alluded to the love of the brethren, the love of the truth, the love of the Lord, the sacrifices, and the walking in a narrow way. I thought we might consider the subject which Apostle Paul terms the greatest thing, or charity. In general, the human family gives expression to love. This is true not only with the professed Christian, but the scientist, the atheist, the agnostic, all at one time or another give expression to love. And just as every tree is known by its fruit, so is love. The fruitage of love generally manifests and shows the lack of knowledge that is on a general scale, the lack of knowledge and understanding of the heights and the depths of God's plan, of understanding our loving Heavenly Father. It is lacking. Love has and continues to be misused, misapplied, and abused more than any other word in the language, I believe. The basis of our lesson will be found in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 13th verse. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest is charity. As you remember, our brother Newham yesterday in the beginning of the convention day actually quoted this particular set of scripture, and I thought perhaps he was going to give my whole talk. So you see, the one, sometimes you have your discourses early in the day, and then you have certain trepidations about the latter part if you've already selected a certain subject. But I think the subject of love is so broad, and there are so many beautiful lessons that we can cover things to enhance our appreciation in our spiritual life. These words come from the pen of Apostle Paul as a conclusion to a great chapter on love. We might ask the question, why should charity be used to convey the lesson of love? Briefly, love is used in many ways. And we're not going to go into too much detail. Time won't permit. Love, as an example, filial love or duty love. Then there is a love which is used philanthropically, that is one of courtesy, or one with which acts humanely. There is a brotherly love known as the Philadelphia love, or brotherly kindness. Apostle Paul had a very special love to convey to the brethren and to us. One which not only embodied all these loves, but was separate and was distinct from all others. This love, as expressed by the word of charity, is the agape love. Somebody may say agape love. Your choice. It is a divine love that is expressed by God Himself. This love is best described when compared to a duty as a comparison or a filial love. The original meaning of duty love carried with it a personal attachment. To be a friend to. It means to have an affection for as a matter of sentiment or feeling. It suggests a mark of tenderness. It is noble in all its aspects. In the New Testament, it is frequently described by affection. By implication or affection, it belongs to an individual or to a family relationship. It can be said to be a selfish or an exclusive love. It is a love not for everybody and stems out of the heart rather than the mind and head. We believe that the disciples exemplified this duty love in their lives while they were with the Lord during His earthly ministry. The evidences of this duty love manifested in the very life of Peter, as we find recorded for us in the 21st chapter of the book of John. As you remember, after our Lord's crucifixion and then resurrection, the disciples were somewhat scattered, perplexed of the things that had taken place. And the account tells us that after these things, Jesus, remember, showed Himself to them. And in this particular account, Peter, Thomas, the sons of Zebedee, which are John, James and John, Nathaniel, and a few others, Peter said he was going to go fishing. And so the others said they would go along. They evidently entered the ship. The account tells us they fished all night, and they had no luck. They did not catch any fish. As they were coming in the morning, they saw a man on shore. It was Jesus. And he asked him, children, he said, have you any meat? They said, no. They, paraphrasing it, they fished all night and had no luck. He says, cast your net over to the right side. And they did. And immediately the net filled with fish. So much so full that they had a problem of drawing it in. This is just the introduction to what we're going to refer. They came to shore. Jesus had a fire going. They had their meal, and after they had eaten, Jesus approached Peter. After they had dined, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he said unto him, "Feed my sheep." I would imagine by now, after having recognized that it was the Lord, as you remember in the excitement of it, Peter had to clothe himself and immediately rushed into the water to meet the Lord. That's spontaneous Peter throughout his life. And now, perhaps in his mind, he is thinking, "Why would the Lord ask me that question?" He answered the Lord. And then the Lord asked him again. He says, "Simon, Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" The second time. And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now, if you and I were with the Lord at the time that he told Peter, "This night you will deny me three times," and Peter expressed his love for the Lord so much so, as you remember, when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he took the sword and he cut off the ear of one of the centurions there, of one of the guards. He expressed a duty love for the Lord. He then asked him the third time. Then said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all these things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Our Lord was an opportunist. His lessons were based upon the things which surrounded the conditions in which he found himself. Remember, he said, "Consider the lilies of the field," and brought a beautiful lesson. The fowl of the air, another lesson. And so, in this particular case, he took the occasion to awaken Peter's mind to the duty love that he professed to him prior to the time that he denied him. And the Lord was manifesting to Peter that he loved him, that he did not turn his back on him. Yes, it suggests a tenderness that the Lord had for Peter. It shows duty love on Peter's part for the Lord. Our Lord was preparing them, Peter and them, for a time when they would be exercised by a deeper appreciation of all that transpired in their life. When after Pentecost they would be filled by the Holy Spirit of God, and God would reveal to them all things through the Holy Spirit which would come down upon them. Yes, an appreciation of this agape love which Jesus manifested toward them. Prepare them because they would be examples unto us here today at Phoenix. Example unto us in the year 1976. What is this agape love then? When we speak of this love, we do not speak of it as an emotion or a feeling, really. We speak of it as is best described by character. Does God have love? Yes, he has love. It is one of the attributes of our Heavenly Father: infinite wisdom, justice, love, and power. It was love that prompted the entire arrangement in his divine plan of salvation for the human family, that he who came upon the scene should be the corresponding price for Father Adam. Not only does God have love, but God is love. When we try to describe this love of God in a positive manner, our mental capacities are odd. We are lost. The great apostle Paul realized this, and in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, he tells us what love is. He introduces the subject of charity or love by first showing an empty void of nothingness, so to speak, in self. Regardless of talent, knowledge, and understanding one might possess, unless, he says, there exists with it an embracing of charity or love, he says, it is nothing. Even though we might extol great faith without charity, I am nothing. He was impressing this upon the church of Corinth. He was reading through the mail that he received and through the reports that he heard a necessity for the unity of faith through the exercise of this agape love. Then, regarding action, if one may take, which we might take to feed the poor or even give our bodies to be burned, he says, without charity, without that agape love, it profiteth us nothing. The word charity probably properly describes a disinterested or agape love. Charity eliminates the sense of duty attached to family or friend or an affection. We exercise charity or are charitable because we are obligated to do so. It is on the basis of whether or not we desire to do something is we are exercised by it. For instance, an example we might use, we might give to the poor and needy, not because of an obligation or an affection, but an act of charity. You remember after the First World War and then the Vietnam War that came upon the scene, the brethren were called upon to help the poor of the brethren in the various war-torn countries. Their hearts just poured out. It was that agape love for their brethren. There was no affection from the standpoint of a personal affection. They demonstrated a love that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Love prompted in the hearts of the brethren because of the need of the body members. Upon examination of the Scripture, we are surprised to learn, in a sense, that the agape love deals principally with the New Testament. But there are incidents in the Old Testament and words which describe the act of agape love. For instance, our loving Heavenly Father acted in behalf of Hezekiah. In the 38th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it seems that Hezekiah was instructed by Isaiah that he was going to die. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. As Isaiah no sooner left Hezekiah, he turned right around, as Scriptures say, and he prayed unto the Lord. Oh, he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. The Scripture goes on to tell, because of his prayer, God heard his prayer. He then summoned Isaiah, and Isaiah went back to him. He says, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. That was a disinterested love. It is suggested that there was a certain line of genealogy that went through Hezekiah's yet. He did not have any children at that particular time. In the 15 years that he had lived, he had the firstborn of Hezekiah came into being. But nevertheless, here is an expression of action, I believe, of an agape love by Heavenly Father in the Old Testament. We also find another time that this is demonstrated for us is in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and verses, I read 6 through 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee with a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in abundant number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep you, keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers. What was that oath that he swore unto his fathers? To Abraham, through thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Came down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and right down the line eventually the promised seed would come upon the scene. And God says, have sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you remember the power of God, how he'd acted in behalf of the nation of Israel, delivered them from the Egyptian bondage. It was a demonstration of a disinterested love by God. These scriptures convey the same thought. God is speaking to Moses, as we said. You know, really, Israel did nothing to warrant all this favor of God. Even though in Amos says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Nations, Gentile nations around them were even greater than they in number and in also all its prosperities. God was not obligated to Israel. It was strictly an agape type of love. Divine love which God made known and demonstrated in behalf of Israel. To make this comparison, we come to a realization that 4,000 years prior to our Lord Jesus, there were only a few direct indications of Jehovah's agape love. Yet when we come to the New Testament, we find in the Christian era, the gospel age, and especially see the love of God focused upon this age, we stand in odd wonder. This alone should enhance our appreciation of what Paul says is the greatest thing, charity. A love which you and I, as a new creation, must possess as a Christian trademark in order that we might run the race well. Little wonder did this same Peter, who first learned the most wonderful lesson of duty love with the Lord, could eventually come and in true appreciation as a son of God say, for unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of divine nature. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. For as much as we know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We, above all people, are in a special dispensation upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are living in the time of the presence of our Lord. Prospectively, we look for the near establishment of the kingdom of Christ, to that mediatorial Christ head and body for the purpose of blessing the whole world of mankind. All of this because God focused his love upon us, and our eyes of understanding or discernment were open to receive it. One more comparison we might use. It's a time-worn scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many times and how many of us have heard this from the lips of others, in our own fellowship? Many times, haven't we? When we have witnessed relative to the coming kingdom of God, how many times have we seen it in print other than Bible students' literature? Again, we say many times. And in the times that we have seen and heard it, did it really convey the true meaning of the agape love? I don't believe we could say that it did. No, dear friends, in proper humility and humiliation, we must admit that we speak now, as Apostle Paul did, of a love. And we study a word, charity, that has no meaning in general to the world of mankind. Why? Because the true concept was never placed upon this word. And the true concept cannot be placed upon this word unless there is a drawing, an understanding, an appreciation of God who has provided that love. The love which prompted man's redemption was not a filial or duty love. God did not wrong anyone as to be duty-bound to them. When Father Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, it was a willful transgression of the commandment which was given him of the day that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. Yes, when the sentence of death was pronounced, it was a just sentence. Jesus, as a Logos, was with the Heavenly Father. And if we can picture before our minds our loving Heavenly Father looking down upon this scene of earth, man's fall from perfection, even down into this day where man dies rather than as Father Adam died, 930 years of age, at a lifespan of about 70 or a little better, has seen all the sin, sickness, and dying that has existed, it must have been brought pangs to the Heavenly Father. And with him was the Logos, the only and first direct creation of God. He observed these things. But God's great love, agape love, provided the dearest treasure of his heart when Jesus came down upon the earth as the babe in the manger, a perfect life for a perfect life that was sinned and disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. He grew into manhood at the age of 30 and then for 3.5 years suffered in fulfillment of prophecy as a prophet, priest, and eventually king. Yes, it was God manifest in his agape love on behalf of you and I, because he became a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Thus, God's love was a disinterested love. It was embodied in charity or benevolence. And Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8 says, God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This agape love, which God exemplified in his beloved Son, our perfect pattern, is the kind of love he sets before us, before you and me, as the highest standard or the mark. We might call it the fourth quarter mark of love at which we stand, in order to make our calling and election sure, by which we run in this race course to see that goal or cut that ribbon, so to speak, to the day of victory. A mark toward which we must run if we would gain the prize. It is impossible to obtain this mark in the fallen flesh, but it can be obtained by the new and the renewed minds and wills and hearts. It is a new creation of God with whom God is dealing. This standard is expressed in Luke 10:27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The law of the new creation is the law of love. Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 said the end of the commandment is love. This perfectly expresses that the object of God's instruction and discipline is to bring us to the character likeness of himself as was reflected in his beloved Son, Christ Jesus. John in 1 John 4:16 stated, "And we know and believe the love that God hath to us. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. By this love in us, we will be able to understand the significance of the present truth, of our hope as an anchor sure and steadfast beyond the veil." I believe Brother Tunis Gary referred to that hope and the anchor beyond the veil. He expressed one thought that I thought was beautiful too, was the fact that the lifeline, whether it be the chain or the cord, that was bound to that particular anchor and to us, is the lifeline to God, our line of communication to the Heavenly Father, our line that keeps our hearts and minds open, calling upon Him through whom comes our strength, our grace, which is sufficient in our every time of need. Even though storms may shake, that anchor holds fast. I remember a story that is told of a picture, if you can print it before your minds. It showed in the picture to the right the beautiful green pastures. And just to the left of in that picture was a waterfall. And all in the cleft of the rock was a little bird, the artist painted. And out of the mouth of the bird, you could see the tones, you know, the musical notes, depicting that that bird was singing. And so it is with a child of God, with our hope anchored beyond the veil, even though in the cleft of the rock, even though the seas are roaring and the times of trouble are upon the earth, in the preparation for the full establishment of Christ, our hearts are in tune with our Heavenly Father. We have peace, a peace of God which passes all human understanding. This love that we have enables us to identify ourselves in God's divine arrangement, to recognize what God's will is for us day by day. Really, this love should impress us with the importance of examining ourselves to see how we stand before God. What were we before we came into this relationship with God? We are told we were not but miry clay, lifted out of the horrible pit. And then our feet were placed on a solid rock foundation, Christ Jesus. And as never before, the very importance of giving all diligence to make our calling and election sure is enhanced by that appreciation when the wise man in Proverbs says that we were of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Every feature of the truth has some value to us, and it is an endless task to state the relative value of each. But in the text of Scripture we read, Apostle Paul points out that which is fundamental and basic in every aspect of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. He calls it charity or love. He compares it to faith and to hope, and he says love is the greatest of these. He doesn't mean that when we possess this love, reach the fourth quarter mark, when we have this love or charity in our hearts, we would do away with faith and we would do away with hope. No, it merely enhances in appreciation our faith and our hope. The fight is even then stronger to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. But once we acquire the basic attribute of God, we would seek to be filled with it, to be controlled by it, and should allow it to permeate our meditation, our fellowship in the body and every aspect of our Christian life. This tends to make us more and more godlike, more and more Christ-like. Remember the scriptures, be ye therefore holy, as I am holy. Be ye therefore complete in your consecration to the Lord, lacking nothing. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Although the scriptures we read in the climax of a very important lesson on love, the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a sequence of a wonderful lesson. That lesson is one of the operation of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, or power of influence of God, was ordained of God, and it was and is the means by which God is carrying on His work in our hearts. Paul realized the importance of the Holy Spirit and points out that at the time there were various gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the church for the purpose of their establishment. The body members are placed in the body in such a way that one renders one service and another renders another service. Paul impresses upon our mind there is no such thing as any one body member that is not needed, whether it be a little finger on your right hand or your left hand or the small toe on your foot, which seems to be a nothing. I learned it by an experience. We were in swimming one time, and I stumbled over a pebble while we were jostling around in the water and broke my little toe. It snapped, didn't realize it until we got out and it began to swell. I went to the doctor, to the emergency, and I thought, man, he's just going to have a great big splint on my leg, you know. They examined it, they x-rayed it, it was broken. He taped it to the next toe, and I said, what are you going to do, put a splint on it? He said, no, that's it. Do you realize what lesson we can gain by that? We are dependent one upon another in this body of Christ. The weakest, sometimes the Lord attaches to those that are strong. And it is by that attachment, then, that we are healed. Yes, the strongest can say to the weakest, I have no need of you. And so it is. There's another illustration I remember. There was a young man who had the prospect of being the greatest violinist in Chicago. And one 4th of July convention, he was playing around with some of the explosives, and it went off in his hand. And his left hand, or the violin hand, was really badly shattered. Everybody was really disconsolate about the whole thing. And they took him to the doctors. And over a period of time, it expresses itself. Year after year, they kept grafting skin onto his fingers and redeemed his hand, whereby he continued his violin lesson. But do you know that that hand was only healed, was put back together again, because they grafted skin from the leg, from the arm, from the back? And just think, our Heavenly Father allowed Paul to give us this illustration of how the body members, how we are dependent upon one another. Maybe one day, in a figurative sense, our Heavenly Father will allow some skin in experience to be grafted so that somebody else might have the strength and grace to go on in the narrow way. Each member upholds the other member. And so it was designed in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as an insignificant member in the body. And thus love or charity would prompt it. But each ecclesia operates as an integral part of the body. But each member in that ecclesia must also contribute to it. There is no member that is so insignificant that they are of no value. I believe, too, that the Apostle Paul's greatest climaxing lesson on love teaches us an important lesson in this respect. While describing to us the great love of God by the things that love is not, he impresses us with the degree that our entire life is concerned. He enters into the degree to which we enter in some of the have-nots or do-nots that he enumerates. To that degree, then, the function of the body is impaired and the Lord's people, development of the Lord's people is hampered. In the first verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. Yes, unless there is charity, it's just a lot of noise, according to the Apostle Paul. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I would remove mountains, and I have not charity, what am I? Nothing. Paul says, I am nothing. Now that merely goes to our outward deportment from the standpoint of speech or activity. But then he goes into the things that we do. In the third verse, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have no charity, what does it say? It profits me nothing. It doesn't value me as a new creature then, if I do not have that true agape love. Well, I hope that we might review these things. I'm not going to have time to go into the details of it all. But one thing sure, our loving Heavenly Father provides for us. And the lesson that Paul, he says for a moment, first he tells us what love does, and then he tells us what love does not do. One of the things he says, love envieth not. What is there to envy amongst ourselves? What is it that I have that you want or that you have that I need in this body of Christ? Each and every one of us have a function. Each and every one of us have a place that the Heavenly Father has for our activities, for our stores. And as each exercises the talent they possess, other hidden talents are revealed. They come to the surface. What we should be cognizant of in this is that our Heavenly Father allows us to come to the surface that we might allow others to develop them. Charity is doing good. And Paul said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together so much as the day is approaching. Charity or agape love prompts our hearts in that direction. Love permits no evil, no envy, no jealousy, no pride. Love is humble. And I would like to read, rather than trying to go into the details, I'll just read from the Williams translation, and I think it's beautiful. In the 13th chapter. And know all secret truths and knowledge in every form, he says, and have such perfect faith that I could move mountains, but have no love, I am nothing. If I should dole out everything I have for charity and give my body up to torture in mere boasting pride, but have no love, I get from it no good at all. Love is so patient and so kind. Love never boils over in jealousy. It never boasts, is never puffed up with pride. It does not act with rudeness and insist upon its rights. It never gets provoked. It never harbors evil thoughts. It is never glad when wrong is done, is always glad when truth prevails. It bears up under anything. It exercises faith in everything. It keeps up hope in everything. It gives us power to endure in anything. Love never fails. If there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If now exists ecstatic speakings, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will soon be set aside. For what we know is incomplete and what we prophesy is incomplete. But when perfection comes, what is imperfect will be set aside. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, he says, I laid aside my childish ways. For now we see a dim reflection in the looking glass. And then we shall see face to face. Now, what I know is imperfect, and then I shall know perfectly as God knows me. And so these three, faith, hope, and love, endure, but the greatest of them is love or charity. May the Lord add his blessing.
thank you, Brother Chupa, for that most important subject. I will say that my wife and I know Brother Chupa over 20 years ago from the Brooklyn Place, and it made me special pleasure to introduce him to you. We ask now Brother Chupa for the prayer.
Our eternal God and loving Father in heaven, into thy hallowed presence we come. Above all, thankful that we as thy children can come together with those of like precious faith in these days of convention, in fellowship sweet, led by thy Spirit, and under the guidance of thy hand be instructed of thee. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for the privileges that we enjoy in promulgation of the truth. And we ask thy blessing upon those of our brethren who so faithfully labor at the dawn, and those of our pilgrims who go about in the ministry of the gospel, and pray that our year of to come, we may put both hands and hearts with a greater determination to fight the good fight of faith and to glorify thy name. For these things we thank thee, asking thy blessing upon all thy children everywhere, especially those of our brethren who are on beds of sickness and affliction that need thee in some special way. Thou knowest their needs. Wilt thou touch their hearts? Keep us by thy grace, we pray thee, as we wait before thee and as we fellowship one with another, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.